If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? Mark chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 24 through verse 30. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 30. Even the dogs eat. Verse 24 of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Mark's principal aim and goal in giving us his gospel is to teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we find that Jesus, up until this point, and indeed all the way through Mark's gospel, is occupied with dealing with those things that prove that he is the Son of God. So he has power over nature. He stills the waves. He rules the waves. He has power over unclean spirits. He casts them out. He delivers those who are demon-possessed. He has the power to raise from the dead, as we saw with Jairus' daughter. He has the power to cleanse those who have unclean disease like leprosy and so on, discharges of blood and so on. The Lord Jesus demonstrates in all of these things that only God could do this. And so Mark's desire and aim is for his readers to comprehend that he is speaking about Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now when we come to this chapter of Mark's Gospel, as we study the Gospel of Mark, we want to make sure that we do not consider chapters in isolation one from the other. It's very easy to do that when you read the Scriptures sometimes. We must learn not to read those events in isolation, but see that they flow one from another. Mark has a purpose in writing. He's not haphazard. He's not just recounting one story here and one story there, whatever comes to his mind. No, there is purpose in his recording the very things that he does. And here in these verses, we have a preliminary hint at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to Israel, but is for the world, for the Gentiles. Not limited to Israel, but for the world, for the Gentiles as well. And the ministry of Jesus up until this point has largely been occupied, of course, with ministering directly to the nation of Israel. He has limited his movements to the northern region of Israel, to Galilee. And in this Galilean ministry, Jesus has dealt with Israel and the confrontation with the Pharisees over and over. So his movements have been in Israel. Now we shall see that Jesus moves beyond the borders of Israel and will now take his ministry to the Gentiles in this passage. And we should also keep in mind as we consider Mark to this point that our Lord Jesus has faced great opposition. He has faced an increasing opposition to his ministry. We have seen hints of that opposition, for instance, with Herod and his belief that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And we know what happened in that situation. And so opposition will come from Herod. We have seen opposition, of course, from the Pharisees, that time and time again they have increased in fervor their antipathy to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what He says and to what He does. And this opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ has been steadily growing and building. And you can feel it's almost as if Mark is creating suspense in the reader, driving us to the conclusion that there is significant opposition to this glorious ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the passage, we will find that here is opposition, is it not? Ultimately by Satan himself, by demons. And Jesus has experienced this opposition already in Mark's gospel. In spite of this opposition, Jesus is going to continue to fulfill His ministry. And Jesus has been conducting His ministry, has He not? As Matthew tells us, in the power of the Spirit. When He came fresh from that engagement and temptation with the devil himself, He came in the fullness of the Spirit of God. And He came, the Bible says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the essence of that gospel preaching was repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And Mark tells us these very things, for instance, in chapter 1, that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying repent. The time is at hand. More than this, this opposition by Herod and the Pharisees will culminate, for instance, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 2, for instance. A psalm that meant so much to the early church, for instance, in Acts chapter 4. The fulfillment of opposition to Jesus is found in the Old Testament. And so as Jesus is opposed, and the early church later on would look back on that opposition, they would see that opposition to Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And we know, for instance, that Peter will tell us in Acts chapter 4 that to do what, or the church, I should say, would gather together and pray that what happened to our Lord Jesus, that those leaders gathered together to do whatever your hand, the hand of God, and your predestined plan to take place. So God has a plan for the opposition of Jesus. God has a plan in bringing it about. And the purpose of Christ coming was not to do away with that opposition, but to receive it. He was truly the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and suffering. And so the foreordination and the predestination of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus is what is occupying the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as He ministers all over that region of Galilee and beyond. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He always did that which pleased His Father. There was nothing that Jesus did that was out of sorts or not in accord with the purpose and the will of God, the Father. And so our Lord Jesus will fulfill His responsibility. The purposes of God do not absolve our Lord Jesus of His responsibility. No, He is obligated to fulfill His responsibility because of the predestined purposes of the Father for His ministry and for His life. And Jesus could say that He came to work the works of Him that sent Me. He came to do that which the Father had laid upon Him. So when we come now to Mark chapter 7 and we look at verse 24 through verse 30, will you notice that verse 24 begins a new section? Jesus is now going to engage in a ministry that takes Him away from Galilee. A ministry that takes Him to the Gentiles. And notice, will you, in verse 24, He will travel to the north, Tyre and Sidon. And then, if you will follow me through these passages, He's going to return to northern Galilee from Tyre and Sidon, and He's going to remain on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region that we know as Decapolis in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And then from Decapolis, Jesus is going to cross the Sea of Galilee, and He's going to come into a region in Mark 8 and verse 10 that is called Dalmanutha. And from this region of Dalmanutha, Jesus will again cross the Sea of Galilee to that city of Bethsaida in the northeast corner of the Galilean Sea, Mark chapter 8, 14 through 26. And then from Bethsaida, Jesus is going to travel due north to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, 27 through chapter 9 and verse 1. And then Jesus from Caesarea Philippi will travel southwards back to Galilee, occupy himself in Galilee and the environs or the vicinity, Mark 9:2 all the way through 29. Then from there, Jesus is going to go back to Capernaum, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, chapter 9, 30 through 32. And then finally, as he moves to Capernaum, he will find himself again in the city of Capernaum, chapter 9, 33 through 50. So Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon, comes back down into Galilee, but is on the eastern side, then crosses the sea, crosses back of the sea, gets to Caesarea Philippi, and then eventually makes his way back to Capernaum. Ultimately from Capernaum, the Lord Jesus is going to head south to Jerusalem and into Judea. And so from Mark chapter 10, another section will begin where Jesus heads towards Jerusalem to face the final week of his life. So here is a northern itinerant ministry amongst regions that are not Israel, that are outside the borders of Israel, that belong to the Gentiles. And as on many occasions, we shall see that Jesus, even in the Gentile regions, is denied rest. In fact, verse 24, it seems that Jesus wishes to remain anonymous. He enters a house and does not want anyone to know it, but the Bible says he could not be hidden. So he desires anonymity. Perhaps our Lord Jesus desired that rest which eluded him earlier on when he said to his disciples, "Come and rest yourselves a while with me." And maybe here in Tyre and Sidon, in this region, Jesus anticipates perhaps getting some rest. And now notice Mark tells us in verse 24 that Jesus entered this house. We don't know what house it is. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he entered a house. Sometimes Jesus makes these arrangements, it would seem, when he tells, for instance, his two disciples to prepare the Passover. You go to a certain house and there you make ready. Disciples didn't even know about it, that upper room. But Jesus obviously has had words and has prepared and has planned ahead of time. It may be that our Lord has prepared a house here. He does not wish to be known. He wishes to be hidden. Now, sometimes when you read Mark's gospel, commentators have come up with what we call the hidden messianic motif. That there is a desire in Jesus to hide himself, to be hidden from men. Come apart from the crowds and let's rest a while. Right here in Mark chapter 7, very deliberately, he entered a house and did not want others to know about it, and he could not be hidden. And yet I feel that sometimes we may read too much into these motifs that commentators sometimes put into the passage. It may be there. Certainly Jesus does not want to be known. Certainly Jesus wants a period of being alone by himself, perhaps to get rest, as I've said. Why do I say we shouldn't read too much into these? Simply because Mark in his gospel is revealing to us that Jesus revealed himself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man in his ministry. And so Jesus is constantly demonstrating who he is. If he wished to remain hidden, then surely he would hide his ability, his nature, his glory, in one sense, in the demonstration of all of these signs and wonders that he does. But he doesn't hide that. He does that in crowds. He does it in private. He reveals himself as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. And so it's clear that here in Tyre and Sidon to the north of Galilee, Jesus obviously desires some rest and anonymity, but is unable to find it. It will be denied him. And verse 25 is Mark's way of showing you and me dramatically that Jesus could not be hidden by introducing us to this woman in the text. Notice verse 25, but immediately. So he enters the house, but he could not be hidden because immediately a woman comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question in the passage, verse 26, she is a Gentile. She is a Gentile, spoken specifically of as being a Gentile. Matthew calls her in his gospel a Canaanite, Matthew 15 and verse 22. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician by birth in Mark 7:26. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Matthew records the same passage, almost the same amount of words, but Matthew's gospel is a little bit different to Mark's record of the event. Why does Matthew refer to this Gentile woman as a Canaanite specifically? Mark doesn't say that. He says she's a Syrophoenician. In fact, Matthew's readers, of course, as we know, are Jewish. And so a Canaanite would have particular meaning for them. Remember, Matthew was there. He was there. Levi was there. He was right there when this woman approached the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, as you know, was to have nothing to do with the Canaanites. That's the Old Testament. Have nothing to do with those people. That flavor, that antipathy, that antagonism to the Gentiles, the Canaanites, was inherent within Israel because God had said they should have nothing to do with the Canaanites and their idols and their religion. But for Mark's readers, Mark introduces this woman to us as a Syrophoenician woman, and the identity as Mark gives it is more of political influence or significance than of cultural or religious connection. When Matthew refers to her as a Canaanite, he has religious connotations in his mind. When Mark refers to her, he is not referring to a religious separation at all. He is thinking more of a political. Syrophoenicia, removed from Israel. Classically Gentile, outside of the borders. And Tyre and Sidon, as we know from Scripture, you find them in the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon were ancient Phoenician cities, and Tyre was about 25 miles south of Sidon, which was the northern city. Herodotus tells us that Tyre was founded about 2700 BC. Both of these cities, Tyre and Sidon, were powerful seaports, and the Phoenicians were great mariners. They had ships and they traded with the world. So Tyre and Sidon had a long history of maritime engagement, of being these great seaports. In fact, Sidon's origin, surprisingly, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And I'd like to show you that, Genesis chapter 10, because interestingly enough, Jacob talks about, in his blessing of his boys in Genesis 49, about Sidon itself. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 15. Genesis 10, 15. Here is Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter, and obviously in the text, a mighty builder of cities. It says that the beginning of his kingdom, chapter 10, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and so on and so on. Then when you get down to verse 15, we're told that Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn. Now notice the name of the individual, Sidon, his firstborn. And then in verse 19, it talks about the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. Now some commentators have felt that this Sidon here is in the south and not in the north. The only problem with that is when you go to Genesis chapter 49 and you look at verse 13, in Genesis 49, verse 13, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he gives a blessing to Zebulun, who is in the north, in the allocation of the land. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. There it is mentioned again. And so I take this to be a reference to that ancient city in the north, Sidon. We know, for instance, in the Old Testament, that Hiram was king of Tyre, and who was a friend, if you remember rightly, to King David and to his son, King Solomon. And Hiram certainly considered himself as a friend and as an ally and supplied timber and all of these works that needed to be done for Solomon's temple. Now, the city of Tyre in Old Testament history fell along with the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So even Tyre felt the wrath of the great empire or kingdom of Assyria. The Old Testament prophets speak often against the cities of Tyre and Sidon, particularly the city of Tyre. So for instance, Amos accuses the Tyrians of handing over Hebrew prisoners to the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Joel accuses them of selling the Hebrews, the Israelites, to the Greeks as slaves. And when you read, for instance, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they all prophesy against Tyre, against her arrogance, against her pride, against her power, against her self-sufficiency, self-reliance, her willingness to do her thing and to destroy others. Well, after the Assyrian Empire declined, the Tyre and Sidon rose again, but the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar dominated and subjugated them again. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 11, that it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were cities in Israel. So Jesus even speaks about Tyre and Sidon at the judgment. Sidon, of course, was a Canaanite stronghold. The Sidonians had a temple that they dedicated to the God of healing. And what do we find in Mark chapter 7? But Jesus, the master physician in Syrophoenician territory, in Tyre, in Sidon, as we see, for instance, to the rest of the chapter, as the master physician, as the true one who can heal men and women of their diseases and cast out unclean spirits. Both Tyre and Sidon, during the intertestamental period, allied themselves against the Seleucids, or I should say with the Seleucids against the Jews, fought against the Jews during that time. In fact, Josephus says that the inhabitants of Tyre were our bitterest enemies. So there's no love lost between Israel and Tyre and Sidon. They are Gentiles. They are outside. They are dogs. They belong to the Canaanites. The idea that Israel's Messiah would venture northwards to Tyre and Sidon certainly would have been foreign to the thinking of first century Jews. And yet the very life of Jesus was that he would be a light to the Gentiles. As far as Israel was concerned, they were Gentiles. They are unclean. They are outside the purposes of God. God has nothing to do with them except destroy them because of their idolatrous practices. That's how Israel considered themselves. We are God's covenant people. We are unique. And so on. And the idea of unclean and clean is contextually right here in Mark chapter 7, isn't it? That's what we looked at last week. This whole issue of our uncleanness as opposed to our cleanness, if we can have any. And certainly the doctrine of the Pharisees in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, is about clean foods and becoming and unclean foods and becoming defiled by not washing your hands. So in Mark's mind, he's put it into our minds, this idea of clean versus unclean. And here he just continues that theme, as it were, that the Tyre and Sidon, they are unclean. And the Jews, of course, considered themselves to be clean. This passage, by the way, certainly up to verse 23 in Mark 7, is the longest conflict passage, as I've said, in Mark's gospel. Intense, powerful, revealing, soul-destroying even, soul-crushing, soul-opening, showing us who we really are. So this Syrophoenician woman shatters the privacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't she? Mark says, but immediately, Jesus enters the house wishing to be hidden, but immediately, loves that word, doesn't he? He uses it often to convey the suddenness of intervention. But immediately there's a woman at the door, I can assume. And it's this Syrophoenician woman, and she's urgent about her desire and about her business. There can be no rest for the master physician, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now how this woman knew that Jesus was there and how she knew who he was and what he could do, the text doesn't tell us. But she has come with a purpose and a mission, that is, her little girl has an unclean spirit, and somehow she knows that Jesus, who has occupied his ministry in the south, in Galilee, has come north and he can do this. Maybe there were people who traveled to the north back and forth and said, there is a teacher in Israel, Jesus, and he can do wonderful things. And she has heard that he has come and she has gone to the master. It may be. We're not told in the context at all. She must have heard some reports, certainly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark tells us in verse 25, notice the text, her little daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. When she heard of him, came and fell at his feet. And what does she ask? Verse 26, she begs him to cast the unclean spirit, the demon, out of her daughter. Now Matthew tells us that when she came to Jesus, she called him Lord, Son of David. Isn't that significant? Matthew says that. She addressed Jesus as Lord, and she addressed him as Son of David. Matthew's account, by the way, is the only account that enhances Jewish sensibilities. So if you were Jewish, you would feel the tension in Matthew's account, Canaanite. Jesus has gone to them. Distinction between between Israel and the Gentiles. You would feel that as a first century Jew, as any Jew would have. So Matthew deals with these inherent, implicit Jewish sensibilities that are in the text of Matthew. But here, Jewish sensibilities are protected in one sense. Mark just ignores them. He's not dealing with it from a Jewish flavor or a Jewish perspective. Matthew brings that flavor out. In fact, doesn't Mark open the door for hope to the Gentiles by telling us what Jesus said in verse 27? Notice, let the children be fed. What does the text say? First. Let the children be fed first. Matthew says nothing about that. Matthew doesn't even say anything about this first. Let the children be fed first. In fact, in Matthew 15:24, Jesus will say that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. No mention of the Gentiles. But Mark says, Jesus said, let the children be fed first. And so when she persists, of course, Jesus says, as Matthew says in Matthew 15:26, it would not be right to throw the children's food to the dogs. Mark 7:27 says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's as if Matthew closes the door in one sense because of his sensibilities. And the writers to the New Testament post-resurrection didn't hide their sensibilities, didn't hide their cultural differences that they had with the Gentiles. They revealed them. Scripture is always like that. It reveals these kinds of things. We notice that the Scripture refers to this woman's daughter as a little daughter, a little girl, verse 25. So here is a terrible situation, isn't it? A little girl who is in bondage. The text tells us a demon possesses her. She's possessed by an unclean spirit. She is in bondage to the spirit. It's obvious she can go nowhere because at the end of the text, she is still in bed, found in bed, and this woman has left her daughter and has come to seek help from Jesus. Now, Mark has already introduced us, has he not, to the conflict that exists between our Lord Jesus as Messiah versus the demons. In fact, you can't read the Gospels without coming into this conflict between Jesus and Satan's hordes, the demonic host, and even Satan himself. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, 3, 5, and 7, there are conflicts with unclean spirits. Now the Pharisees have accused our Lord Jesus, have they not? Mark chapter 3, of doing the works of the devil. The things you do, Jesus, they come from Satan himself. They come from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's your power, Jesus. So they accused him of doing the things that he did in the power of Satan, which led, of course, to our Lord Jesus speaking ultimately of his conquering power over Satan in binding Satan, the strong man. A stronger man must come and bind the strong man. And so our Lord Jesus comes and binds Satan and plunders his kingdom, his house. Jesus regards their comments in Mark chapter 3 as blasphemous. This leads to him to talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They attribute the works of the devil to God. That's the blasphemy against the Spirit. And so serious is the sin that Jesus says in that passage, there is no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So demonic activity, as we know, when we read our New Testament, was at its height, at its peak, during the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. At its height, there would be those today in our society that would tell you, demonic activity is at its height today. No. When Jesus was on earth, demonic activity was raged against him at its peak. Satan constantly looking for opportunity to take down our Lord Jesus Christ, to divert him from his intended purpose and his intended mission. And even here in Tyre and Sidon, we come in contact with demonic activity, even amongst the Gentiles. And wherever our Lord Jesus went, we can be certain that Satan opposed him rigorously, religiously, powerfully. So here's a mother, immense anxiety weighing on her heart because her daughter is possessed by a demon. What does she do? She comes to Jesus for help. Where else could she have gone? Nowhere. There is nowhere else to go when you're confronted with such spiritual, violent warfare and antagonism. There is no other place to go but to Christ Jesus Himself. Where must we go when the gravest of anxieties besiege our hearts? Where shall we find relief? Nowhere except Jesus. And yet so often we want to come to Jesus on our terms. We must not come on our terms. We must never come to Jesus on our terms. Jesus is pointing out in this passage that this Syrophoenician woman cannot come to Him on her terms. That's the whole conflict between children and the dogs. That's the purpose. You cannot come on your terms to Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, we're told that when she pleaded with Jesus and begged Him, He remained silent. He ignored her pleas. Now, Mark doesn't reveal that to us. But in Matthew's Gospel, she was begging Jesus and He did not respond to her cries. And so Matthew heightens the distinction between the children and the dogs, between Israel and the Gentiles. Jesus did not respond. And she persists in crying. So He ignored her, apparently, at the beginning. Now the disciples, of course, would not have considered this wrong. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, they only got upset when she continued and persisted. And they said, Lord, send her away, get rid of this woman. It's only then that Jesus comes out with His statement about it's not right to take the food from the master's table and give it to the dogs. In fact, these disciples of Jesus would never have considered talking to this Gentile woman. She's a Gentile. Matthew was there. And I'm sure Matthew felt those sensibilities keenly. In fact, the Pharisees would never have done it, would they? Can you imagine a Pharisee going and having some tea with a Gentile? Never. Never would have done it. The Gentiles were beneath the Jews. So Jesus remains silent. Why was He silent? Because here is a person unclean, and in the eyes of the disciples, she is not worthy of consideration. And the response of the disciples is, send her away, Lord, Matthew 15, for she is crying after us. So she just kept on begging Jesus. And Jesus responds in Matthew to that begging of this Gentile woman by saying that He was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So what will this Gentile woman do in the light of the silence of Jesus? What will she do? She is persisting. She is persisting. You know, I think most of us would have walked away if Jesus had remained silent to our pleas. You don't seem interested in me, Jesus. I'm telling you my problems. And my problems are serious. They concern my little girl who's demon-possessed. Won't you help me? Silence. Please, Lord, won't you help me? Silence. Sometimes we gloss over these powerful positions that Jesus takes to demonstrate the significance of His ministry and the desire that He requires in terms of a response of faith that He's going to want from this woman in this very passage. We don't like to think of Jesus like this, yet He remains silent in the midst of these very real pleas and concerns by this woman whose daughter is in such bondage. And I think most of us would have just walked away and we would have said how cold of Jesus, how unfeeling of Jesus, how unconcerned Jesus was for my plight and my condition and my daughter's condition. And are we not guilty ourselves of the same sort of thing many times? We all want to hear only what we want to hear. And far be it from God to deal otherwise with us, and yet God deals with us precisely on such terms. The things we don't want to hear are the very things that He wants us to hear. It's only when He does this that He reveals our hearts. This is what we saw in verses 14 through verse 23. Now, if you went to a doctor and you told the doctor, look, I've got a serious disease, and the doctor heard you, and you said, look, here are my symptoms, and the doctor just looked at you and never said a word and then walked out of the room, what would you think of such a doctor? Well, you'd never go back, right? You find a doctor who is concerned for your condition. Jesus is the master physician. Jesus would have us come because of the issue of sin, primarily. Not because of our problems. And yes, we can take our problems to Jesus, but it is a question of sin that is the real issue in our relationship to our Lord. Always. It's dealing with sin first that enables us to rejoice with assurance afterwards. Now, Lord may say certain things to us, but we are unwilling to hear Him when He speaks. How often that happens, right? Jesus knows what you need. He comes and He says certain things. The Spirit brings them and applies them to our hearts directly. They are personal. We feel them. They are specific. We know that God is speaking to us. We close our ears and say, I don't want to hear right now what you're telling me, Lord. So by His silence, Jesus is testing the faith of this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman. We know this because at the end of the passage, that's precisely what He commends her for, your faith. Certainly Matthew brings that out. Your faith is great, he says. So the silence of Jesus does not mean that Jesus does not love or care or is not concerned. I mean, a storm can break out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the disciples feel that they are unable to handle the storm. And so they go to Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care, Jesus? Why are you sleeping? Look at the waves, look at the wind, look at the sea, we're about to perish here. But Jesus does care. Jesus loves His disciples. And He was concerned for them. Of course Jesus cares. And did He not show His love by just speaking a word, peace, be still? And immediately, Mark tells us, there was a calm. No, Jesus does care. Jesus does love. The silence of Jesus here in Mark 7 and the response of Jesus here in Mark 7 indicate that all is not lost. That is how we must see this. They indicate that all is not lost, because what Jesus wants to know is, how will you respond, Gentile woman, how will you respond when I tell you that I did not come to help Gentiles primarily? I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to you Gentiles. How will you respond when I tell you that? And so these statements by Jesus are not a denial as to whether the Gentiles have any claim on the mercy of God, but are rather about the relationship of that Gentile claim to the Jewish claim. That's what this is about. What is the relationship of the Gentile claim on Jesus to the Jewish claim on Jesus, to Israel's claim? Jesus is going to say, Israel has priority. How will you accept that, you Gentile woman? Remarkably, this desperate mother is not rebuffed by Jesus. This is the incredible thing, isn't it? She's not rebuffed by Jesus. She persists in coming to Jesus. And Jesus tells her, doesn't He, in verse 27, that it is not right to take the children's bread, the bread that belongs to Israel, it's not right to take what belongs to them and to throw it to the dogs. By the way, that word dog that is used there is the word for a household pet, a little dog. Jesus is not describing the street kind of dog, the scavenging kind of dog, the unkempt dog, the dirty dog, the dog of power on the street. That's not what Jesus is describing. He's describing a household pet that sits under the table. Why do they sit under the table? They expect something. They expect something from the table, from the master, right? From the children. What will you give us today? It's as if the little dog says, sitting there looking up. It may never get anything. Right? It's like my dog gets nothing. Zero. Oh, but desperate to get something, right? Oh, desperate to be, won't leave the table. Will not leave the table. If you say, go and stay over there, that dog is just desperate to stay there. Please, just send something from your surplus to me. That's what Jesus is describing. Now, the word dog, of course, implies in the traditional sense the distinction, the antipathy between Jew and Gentile. We know that. The Jews thought of the Gentiles as dogs. They thought of themselves as the children of God. That's how the Jews thought of themselves. Notice that Jesus refers to the children in verse 27, and he refers to what belongs to the children, the children's bread. See that? Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Will this dear woman accept her position in my sight? Will she accept my analysis, Jesus is saying, of your relation to me? That's what Jesus is saying. Will she accept that Jesus was sent to the children? That's what Jesus is saying. Will you accept that my ministry is to the children, not to the dogs? Will you accept that primarily? Now here's the remarkable thing in verse 27. Jesus refers to biological children, technon. But notice the response of the woman in verse 28. She answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And she uses a different word for children. She uses the word paideon, which is far more inclusive, which includes children and servants. And so when she talks about this, she says that even the servants have some connection, as the children do. Now, I think this remarkable woman has sensed where Jesus is going, as I've tried to show you. What has she been thinking? What has Jesus, has she got what Jesus has been saying? Luther said she caught Jesus with his own words. I think she sensed where Jesus was going. And she responds correctly. Instead of denying what Jesus had said of her, she confesses that what he said was absolutely true of her. You're right, Lord. I'm a dog. You are right. I'm not a child. I'm a dog. You're absolutely right. She confesses that what he has said about her is true. Let the children be fed first. And because it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, you may not get anything. You may not get anything. Because you're the little dog under the owner's table. And if you do get something, it will be crumbs. The children's crumbs. What does that tell you? You know how little children are when they're eating? They're a mess. In fact, adults are a mess too. We eat the crumbs. Dribble all over the place. We don't even see them. They go. They fall down. A little dog will see even a crumb and lick it up. She's a dog. And yet, Lord, verse 28, look at this response. Yet, Lord, even the dogs under the master's table may get some crumbs that fall from the master's hand. Notice, not given to me, fall from the master's hand. She understands that the mercies of God in the ministry of our Lord Jesus are to Israel. But she believes they extend to her. Listen to what I'm saying. She understands the mercies of God to Israel, but believes that they extend to her. They extend beyond ethnic Israel. To even me, she says, a Gentile. When dogs eat the crumbs from the table, they are not robbing the children, are they? Children don't even know. The crumbs have fallen. They are simply eating surplus. Children don't care. No child says, wait a minute, let me get that little crumb. No adult says, let me get that little crumb. In fact, we're quite happy to have the little dog lick it up. We're not concerned about the crumbs. The dogs are concerned about the crumbs. The children are not robbed when the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their hand or the master's hand. Now, you know, the disciples just did not understand this surplus mentality. How do I know that? Because when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, and after the feeding of the 5,000, there was taken up all of those baskets left over, they still did not get the picture of what Jesus had done. Their hearts were hardened. They had no idea about surplus mentality. The more I think about this woman, the more I realize her incredible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of faith, dear congregation, does Jesus want and delight in from us? I'll tell you the kind of faith. This is the kind of faith that is connected, of course, to saving faith. But it is a faith that is hungry. It is a faith that is persistent. It is a faith that is desperate. It is a faith even that may be considered violent. I'll do whatever it takes to just eat from your table, Lord. More than that, it's a humble faith. She accepts her position. She accepts, you're right. Your analysis of me, Jesus, is absolutely right. I am a dog. I am a dog. You have every right to give the fruit of your ministry to Israel. You have every right to dispense the glories of your kingdom to your people. You're right. They're in covenant relationship with you. I'm not, but I know that mercy extends from your hand to even me. I know that. Most of us would have walked away long before when Jesus was silent with us. There's no arrogance in this woman, as if she demands some kinds of rights for herself. Listen, Lord, I'm a human being. You have to treat me this way because I'm a human being. She doesn't say that. You need to do this because I'm a good person. She doesn't say that. You need to respond to me, Jesus, because you're the Savior, supposedly. You're the one who's supposed to help people. You need to respond to me. Doesn't say that. No. You know, one of the hardest things that you and I will ever have to do in life when it comes to faith is to get rid of this idea about our rights. We are bombarded with our rights as citizens. Bombarded, left, right, center, wherever it comes from. You are told what are your rights. And the question we always have to deal with when it comes to rights is, what is the connection theologically between faith and rights? And this woman says, I have no rights, but I've got faith. I believe. I believe. Jesus shows that faith, of course, as the New Testament describes it, is a gift from God. It has absolutely no connection to the rights of man. What rights do we have? Can a sinner say, I'm created in your image, God, therefore you must set me free? It's precisely because you were created in my image and fell from that image that I require payment, God would say. You've not kept up your end of the bargain, Adam. The covenant. How persistent are we in claiming our rights, even to God? I don't mean just national rights or civilian rights, but how persistent are we? Demanding from God something that faith has nothing to do with. Christianity has become very politicized, hasn't it? It's all about politics. No, it's all about faith. It's all about your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And worst of all, the things that we do is that we demand our rights as if they're Christian. And therefore we say, you are obligated, Jesus, to hear me because my rights are Christian rights. And where's faith? Faith's out the window. Now, the priority of Israel first in the ministry of Jesus does not mean the exclusion of the Gentiles. Thank God for that. Because you wouldn't be here tonight if it were not for that truth. And I would not be here. We know that Jesus came, the light to the Gentiles. This Syrophoenician woman accepts the privileges of Israel. And amazingly, she comprehends them better than probably most people did in Israel, more than even the disciples. She comprehends what Jesus is saying. Matthew tells us, Jesus says, your faith is great. How great is your faith when it comes to Jesus? How great is our faith? This faith of this woman is a demonstration of her believing that in Jesus there is ample sufficiency. There is abundant surplus. And are not the Gentiles the wild branches grafted in? We enjoy the benefits of the root, Christ Himself. He has grafted us in, along with those believing branches. What a privilege we have as Gentiles to enjoy these privileges that belong to Israel. In fact, here is a believing woman in Jesus who is not disappointed. Verses 29 and 30, right? Jesus will say to her, for this statement, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs. For that statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And you might have said, well, how do I know that, Lord? How do I know that? She didn't say that. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What would happen to your faith when you did that and went home? I think you'd go through the roof, right? You'd be dancing all over the place, jumping up and down. Jesus did it. I didn't do it. He did it. He did it. By the way, this woman is the first person in the Gospel of Mark who understands a parable. She's the first person, and she's a Gentile. She gets what Jesus told her. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, the disciples said, huh? What are you saying? Sorry, please explain that, Lord. Don't you understand? Jesus says, your hearts are hard. Not this woman. He talks about the children and the dogs. She gets it. It's the first woman to understand a parable in Mark's gospel. Therefore, how great is her faith? What kind of faith do you have? Do I have tonight? More than that, what kind of resources do you believe Jesus really has? All of us here tonight, right now, there are things that occupy your mind and your heart that don't occupy the person next to you. There are things that are important to you. There are spiritual matters that you must deal with. How much will you rely on the resources of Christ in faith to deal with those issues that you have, that I have? Here is a Gentile woman in darkness, outside of Israel, to whom Jesus comes and reveals Himself as the all-sufficient God, the one who has the power to overthrow demons. She believes that. She does not attempt to argue with Jesus. She does not attempt to reason with Jesus. She does not attempt to dialogue with Jesus. Most of our prayers sometimes are, Lord, why? We don't understand. Why? We don't understand, instead of saying to God, I believe your purposes, even though I don't comprehend them, Lord. She doesn't reason. She doesn't rationalize what Jesus says. She accepts His word. She believes His word. She accepts her position before Him. I'm reminded of that wrestling match in Genesis chapter 32 between Jacob and God. Love that passage. I think it's the most familiar or the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture to me. What does it mean to wrestle with God? What does it mean to persist in wrestling with God? What does it mean when daybreak comes and the Son of God says, let me go. I will never let you go unless you bless me, Lord. Never. This is what this woman is saying, right? I'm not going to leave. I'm not going anywhere, Lord, until you please help me, because only you can help me. And I know that the help that will come from you is just an overflow of everything that you do for your covenant people. I want it. It's like Ruth saying to Naomi, right? Will you go? I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That is the essence of a covenant relationship with God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Here is a Syrophoenician woman who now, in relationship to Christ, Christ could say of her, I am your God and you are my child. Now think about it. A child. From a dog to a child. Yes. From a dog to a child, even the dogs become children of God. She will not give up until Jesus does what she knows He can. So often we give up. We know what Jesus can do. We believe that He's the Son of God. But so often we give up. Jesus seems to be silent. Jesus doesn't seem to respond the way I think He should respond. And we're silent. We need to persist. Now, this Gentile woman, we could say, was a true Israelite in one sense, right? She believes in Jesus, Messiah. Jesus commends her faith. Somehow she has grasped the incredible theological significance that many Christians never really grasp. She is not offered a separate, special revelation of God. She's not offered a righteousness apart from Israel. I'm not referring to national Israel or physical Israel. They rejected Jesus. I'm talking about those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the disciples, whose faith was weak and fragile. So fully does she fully accept the authenticity and the uniqueness of God's revelation to His covenant people, that she recognizes, I'm outside of that. I want to be in that. So fully does she appreciate the divine revelation that is given to her by Christ, that He came to Israel, that she trusts in the superabundance that will overflow from the mercies of Christ to Israel. Jesus offers His salvation to estranged people. And He holds Himself up as the revelation of God. Even from a distance, Jesus can say, demon, be gone. Even from a distance. Distance is no difficulty to Jesus. He is in heaven tonight. Sometimes we think, well, where are you, Lord? Why are you not with me? Distance is not a problem to Jesus. Demon, be gone. Whew, gone. Gone. Little girl, I say to you, arise, life. I will be clean. Instantaneous cleansing. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear congregation, how much we need Jesus, right? How much we need Christ to believe that He is in Himself master of resources. And here on this side of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ urges us to come and believe. He bids us believe. He demands that we yield to Him. And to all the weary and the burdened, with all of our hardships and trials and afflictions and sufferings, Jesus says, come, I'll give you rest. Come, I'll give you rest. May we have faith like this woman of so long ago, who when she went home, found it just as Jesus had said. Just as Jesus had said. For this statement, go your way. I've dealt with it. Oh, what faith to leave Jesus, right, and go home. Oh, what joy to find that her faith resulted in the work of Christ. Dear congregation, we have Christ in us. We who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the resources of heaven at His disposal. And yet He would come to us and say, you can drink more from me. You can get more from me. Not just crumbs, but food from the Master's table. I'll feed you. I'll give it to you directly. So here's a week before us. You have your Bible. It is our meat. It is our drink. It is our food. Read it. Love it. Cherish it. Be passionate about it. Be hungry for it. Believe that when you read the Scriptures, Christ will come and Christ will minister to you by the power of the Spirit. How great is your faith? How great is your faith? Let us believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is who He says He is, the very Son of God, who can do all things for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, where can we go, Father, except to our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the one who has accomplished redemption for us? And who are we? Who are we? We are sinners, Lord. Yet in your sovereign mercy and grace, Christ has come to us. He's changed us by the Spirit's power. Oh, Father, we want to be like this woman so long ago who persisted and truly believed that she could enter into the covenant blessings and relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this be true tonight of every one of us. Let us appreciate that covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus and love Him and live for Him and for His glory. We thank You for this day. We commit ourselves to You. We ask that You would take us from this place. Bless us this week, we pray. Use us in Your kingdom. We commit all things to You. Thank You for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.